Are studying in chapter 20, verses 20 through 26, and then we will read also Psalm 100. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 20. And they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? But he perceived their craftiness, and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny, whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. Amen. And now we go also to Psalm 100, as we will be reading the entire psalm. A psalm of praise. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Amen. May God bless the reading of his own word. And let us now sing. Render to God is the theme of our passage. Last Lord's Day, we began looking at this portion where the Lord Jesus is being tested by those who are seeking to watch him so that they can catch him in one of his words, to trap him. And as it is always wont to happen, known to happen, they are the ones who are caught. The Lord Jesus gave this very simple principle when they brought the issue of taxes. The Lord Jesus said, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. Now, however hard it is or has been in the history of the church and of governments to learn how to coexist, and no matter what country you look at, and especially if you consider where Christianity has entered into the realm of the world and dealt with the governments that it was under, there was always difficulty. There were always challenges. And it's never because the principles in God's Word is complex. And it's never because there aren't enough teachings in God's Word about what the government should do and what the church should do. It's not because we need rules that haven't been given to us. When you look at the principles that God's Word has, they are astonishingly simple. We perhaps could not envision, we certainly cannot envision a better principle, because this is from God's Word, so it's the best. And we cannot envision a more simple one. And Jesus put it into these words, Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and render unto God the things which are God's. we saw that the simplicity of this principle, and we saw this is the principle of the realms. There is the realm of Caesar. There is the realm of God. In this reality of realms, there are things that pertain to each. And these things that pertain to each are the things that we are duty-bound to find out what they are, identify, and then give. Those were the two duties. We need to identify these things, and we need to give these things to each one. When we just looked mainly at Caesar's realm, and we saw from Romans 13 that the things that belongs to Caesar, the things that belongs to the government, would be obedience, and obedience, of course, to the civil realm, obedience, tributes, and taxes, and honor. We are told there to respect, and from to respect our authorities. And from 1 Timothy 2:18, one element of how we respect is really the most devoted of all ways, by prayer. And a kind of prayer, not just praying that they would do things right so that there would be peace for us in whatever city or country we live in, but that things would go well and right for them, and in the best way possible in their spiritual realm. We saw in 1 Timothy 2:1-8 that we are bound to have a concern for the soul of those who are in high positions. Everyone, even as we are concerned for our neighbors or for people in our family that need to be converted, we need to be concerned for the heart of the king, the heart of the president, that they would know the Lord. So those are the things that belong to Caesar. But now we start by looking at the things that belong to God. And we did already enter into this realm, and this is where we start today with a little more detail, that the things that belong to God, and even as I express it this way, that there are realms, the realm of Caesar and the realm of God. When we go to the realm of God, we learn this. And this is not the most important thing to know what belongs to God as pertains you and me, but this is following logic. We just finished talking about Caesar. Caesar, and boys and girls, when I say Caesar, I'm meaning the government. I'm meaning those who are in control, the president in a country like ours. But in those days, it was the emperor, and the emperor was a Caesar. That's why Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar." But the first thing we consider regarding what belongs to God, and it comes from that overarching principle. We went to Romans to begin seeing what belongs to the government. Well, we go to Romans again, Romans 11:36. This is in many ways also a text for this sermon today. Romans 11:36 says this, "For of him," meaning God, "and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." All things have come from God, they have come through God, and they are supposed to be to God. That is a verse that is universal. Everything in this world belongs to God. And so the first thing that we consider regarding the things that belong to God is that Caesar belongs to God. And so maybe some of you may have been listening and thought, "Pastor, are you going to define that better? You said there's the realm of Caesar and the realm of God, and it's almost like God is a partner realm to Caesar." Well, the first thing you learn about the realm of God is that Caesar is in the realm of God. If you look at that coin, it has the imprint of Caesar. But if you look at Caesar, he has the imprint of God. You see, you go to any president in any nation, and they have the image of God in them. And the vice president too. And all the cabinet, everyone who is in authority, they were created by God. And God is the one who even established them as an organism of authority. So this is the beauty of the dynamic, that when we say that there's a realm of God, it never means that the realm of government functions outside of the realm of God, because this is the first thing we learn, is that the things that are God's are government itself. So that maybe you can take the imprint of Caesar out of the coin, but you cannot take the imprint of God out of Caesar. Our president bears the image of God. He belongs to God. And we saw this even as we are learning what belongs to Caesar. That is taught us because when we go to Romans and we see in verse chapter 13 that the powers that be, what does it say? They are ordained by God. So those powers are part of the realm of God. Now, this is actually in many ways the key problem that brings the tensions. Because on the side of the governments, they don't want to bow to that. They don't want to acquiesce to that. They disdain that reality. And they like the separation of church and state, but they don't understand that God never meant a separation between God and state. The state can't separate from God. It has its very identity from Him. They were ordained by Him. There wouldn't be in the world system authority if it weren't that God had instituted it. So that's one of the problems, is when governments don't want to acknowledge that. But there is another problem too that was brought forth by the church itself. The church, when they hear this that I have just diagrammed, that here is the realm of God and Caesar is under the realm of God, the church has through the ages gotten very confused, and they thought of themselves as an authority in this world that is earthly, and thought, well, therefore the emperor is under the pope. And if there are leaders in the church, and if this is the truth of God's word, that the powers that be were ordained of God, then we are the ones who have the say of what emperor stays and what emperor goes. And the church has, in many times and ages, usurped an authority that belongs to the government here in an earthly way, and thought of themselves as kings and prelates in this world. And that's not what Jesus is teaching. Just to give you some examples, when Augustinus Triumphus in 1243, he wrote a treatise where he said the Pope has unrestricted power on earth, so vast that his judgment is the judgment of God. He said that the church has unlimited power to grant indulgences, even to empty purgatory if it wills. Councils cannot depose the popes. Popes may choose an emperor or depose them. He is above all kings and princes. This was Augustinus Triumphus. See, this is how they thought, and in a wrong way. The powers that be were ordained by God, but God did not give the church the authority to force the government to understand this. It's not up to us. But it wasn't everyone who thought that way in those years. In 1340, about 100 years after that, there was another writer called Marsilius. His views were not was more known and accepted. But he also wrote a treatise. But in his treatise, you almost see a little bit going on the other side, but some things are right. He said that the state exists, that men may live well and peaceably. That's right. That people themselves are the source of authority because it's among them that they are chosen to be the leaders. The functions of priesthood are spiritual and educational. The responsibility of civil rulers are to establish laws and protect people. That the binding and loosing from the church is more declarative and not judicial. They were saying it's not when a church is saying that someone is excluded, he's not authorizing heaven what to do. He's more declaring what is happening based on God's word. All those things are good. He says God alone has power to forgive and to punish. The disregard of the fullness of power. He disregarded the fullness of power claimed by the popes. He even doubted the succession of popes from Peter. That was very counterculture for that day. He believed there was an equality of bishops and priests. But then he did say, emperors may depose a pope. So he was already leaning more on the side that really, at the end of the day, the state has a power to say who should be a leader in the church or not. But see, even as he's a little lopsided, he's still claiming that there can be a pope. You see, there's confusion everywhere. But he did say the scriptures are the ultimate source of authority. And this is perhaps the foundation why he's more in line with the truth. And that the church derives its authority from the scriptures. And the obedience to the pope is not a condition of salvation. And the humane and rational treatment of heretics was necessary. See, that was in a day where if you were a heretic, it was very dangerous for you. But there were some saying, listen, as Christians, we shouldn't do this. We need to be clear that they are wrong, but let us keep them alive and perhaps have other forms of discipline. Just to give a little glimpse of how true it is that the church has had a hard time knowing exactly these principles, and a lot of times it's connected to the principles themselves, but not evaluating it in a right way. So the government belongs to God, but that doesn't mean that the church is over the government. Each one has their realm. See, none of them is over the other, but both of them are under God. So going back to the outline here, the realm of Caesar, the realm of God, that's more in regards to each and every one of us who belong to the church. We identify what belongs to God and we give to God. This is why we even obey God and we give to Caesar. Because both Caesar and us are under God in terms of final authority. It is not that any of these realms have any final authority. Abraham Kuyper, he was the Dutch politician and preacher, he said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine. And with this phrase, he makes it very clear. See, it's not a pope. It's not a religious leader then that is over everything. It is Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of governments. God is the King of Kings and no one else. And that's where the fighting ends. When we understand this, if government understands God is supreme and we understand God is supreme, we will all obey our mandates and respect each other's realm. Luther called it the two kingdoms, and Calvin called it the twofold government. Well, we start with the government only more because of a logical order, because we just finished talking about government. But now, let's start more with a spiritual order. And I believe I can say this, that now we'll start with what is most important as it pertains to you, as it pertains to your existence in this world. What is it that you need to understand belongs to God so that you would render to God? And the first thing we can say is you, yourself. See, every single one with whom I am speaking, you and I, we need to understand we belong to God. This means that your heart and your mind belongs to God. It means that your affections and your desires belong to God. Your thoughts and your emotions, they belong to your Creator. Your eyes and everything that you see, and your legs and everywhere you go, your hands and everything you do with them, your mouth and everything you say. That's why we will give account to every idle word. Because see, our words that proceed from our mouth, they belong to God. And the time with which we do all these things, that time belongs to God. You see, as it pertains to you and your existence, it's the same thing as I have said. Why does Caesar have to render obedience to God? Because he has the image of God in him. Even as his coins have his image, he has God's image. And it's the same, of course, for each and every one of us. And commentators on this passage say, obviously, the Lord Jesus, when he's speaking of whose image and superscription does that penny have, we can certainly put a connection with when God says, render to God what belongs to God, he's basically saying everything else that has the image of God then belongs to God. If whatever has the image of Caesar belongs to Caesar, the supposition in following the logical thought is, well, everything that has the image of God belongs to God, and that's everyone. Everyone. Good or evil, people loose and people who are in prison. People in high position, people who are poor, people who are rich, people of every nation, of every tongue, of every language, of every age, little children and older people, you belong to God. And then that means that everything you do should have in it, as it were, a stamp of approval of what would something that belongs to God do. So you think of your activities and your ideas and your plans and your goals and your hobbies and your leisure and your sports. They need to be things that would be in this realm of being able to render unto God. Because everything belongs to God. And let me substantiate this with Scripture, because it is sad in a sense that I have to. I know that our hearts believe this, but isn't it true, beloved, that we are bombarded from every direction? The message of our day, of our very humanistic and self-centered day, is that you belong to yourself, and do not let anyone else tell you otherwise. I need to understand this in a very sober way, in a very realistic way. When a preacher is preaching this most simple reality of who you belong to, we are going against the whole cultural movement of our day, which is that you belong to yourself. Don't let anyone tell you what to do, but that is not what God's word says. Let me start with Psalm 100 that we sang from, because there it's from the principle of creation. Since God created you, you obviously belong to him. Psalm 103, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Those who have this wish that we would be our own, they miss this principle that they have not made themselves. They cannot make themselves. They cannot add days to their lives. So it's a very illogical way of living, and it doesn't bring happiness, even though they speak in these ways thinking that, of course, this will make people happy. It makes people liberated, but it's not true. It's false. It cannot be sustained. God made us. We are his. That's a lot more logical, isn't it? And that is the truth. And then we look at Isaiah, and he adds the reality of redemption. Isaiah 43:1, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee. There's creation. He says, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name, and the simple phrase, thou art mine. See, God is saying, since I made you and since I redeemed you, you are mine. Can you save yourself? Can you make yourself? No. So we cannot be the owner of ourselves. Paul says it in Romans 14:8, even in terms of life or death. He says, whether we live, we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or we die, we are the Lord's. We are his. Paul put it so much in absolute terms that he said this in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He was so truly God's that he said, it's not even I who live, it is Christ now who lives in me. And John the Apostle put it very simply like this in 1 John 4:4, ye are of God, little children. And there are so many figures also. There are figures of sheep, and we are sheep of God's pasture. Figure of children, that we are the sons of God. Figure of temple in 1 Corinthians, that what Paul alludes to, that if the Spirit lives in the temple, well, then the temple is the Spirit's. And that's who a Christian is. His body is the temple of the Spirit. There's also the gift, there's the figure of a gift. In John 17:9, Jesus is saying, I pray for them in his prayer. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So look how precious. Jesus is saying, Lord, those who belong to you, you have given to me. And so you think in terms of possession. Where can we be independent? We belong to God. God owns us and gave us to his Son. We now belong to his Son through salvation. Why would anyone even want to be outside of that belonging, protection, when we know what that means? That means salvation. That means eternity. That means forgiveness of sins. You would like to belong to yourself? Okay, now then forgive your sins. See if you can. Stand before the bar of God in judgment. See if you can stand. If we get ill, see if you can heal yourself eternally and give yourself eternal life. See, we can't. It is a dead proposal to say you belong to yourself. There is no joy and no hope in that. Anyone who has their right mind would say, me? You mean I'm going to be the owner of myself? When we know ourselves enough, we miss appointments, we forget things, we forget formulas from high school. Me? I'm gonna own myself? There's eternity ahead. People die out there. You see how crazy these self-help books who try to encourage you to say that you belong to yourself as if that's positive. Well, anyone who knows themselves well enough don't want to do that. Well, we don't have to, and we shouldn't. We shouldn't own ourselves or pretend that we do, because God does. Deuteronomy 10:14 says that the heaven and the heaven of heavens belong to the Lord, that the silver and the gold of this earth belongs to the Lord, Haggai 2:8. Every beast of the forests and the cattle of 1,000 hills belong to God, Psalm 50, verse 10. Everything under the heavens belongs to God, Job 41:11. Everything spiritual, so the things that you and I can't even see, belongs to God, 1 Chronicles 29:11. Let me read that passage. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Beloved, is there any question that you belong to God? You see what I've said? Everything belongs to God. We're only being logical to say, well, then the government. Yes, but this is more important for you to understand. You belong to God, and little boys and little girls. You know, this means, and this is how you need to understand and live your life, this means that all your toys belong to God. The big house you live in, and your bedroom, and your mom and dad, they all belong to God. You say, my mom and dad, because they are. But you need to understand that your mom and dad, they are yours, they belong to you, but ultimately they belong to God. And young men and women, this means that your cars belong to God, your clothes, your time belongs to God. This is one area where we, as young people, those who are young people, need to realize you have something so precious in your hands. In your possession, you have time because you're young, and you have strength. Are you using that as belonging to God, as truly His own? And husbands and wives, your job belongs to God. It is not your job. It is the job God gave you. And in your homes, and your children, and your wives, and your husband, each and every one of us should look at one another and realize, I belong to God. My wife belongs to God. My children belongs to God. This house belongs to God. My paycheck belongs to God. My boss belongs to God. Grandparents, this means, of course, your grandchildren belongs to God, and your health, your life belongs to God. See, each and every one of us should wake up and realize everything I have, myself included, everything under the heavens and above, are the things which be God's. And what did Jesus say to do? Render. Render to God. So before we go to our third point, which is about giving to God, I have the second point here. It's like a parenthesis about stealing from God. Because that's what happens when you and I would fail to give to God. We are actually stealing from God. And we find a passage where the Lord Jesus accuses his people exactly of doing that. Things that they should have rendered to God, they're not doing it. And so God calls them thieves for doing it. That they're robbing God. And this passage is from Malachi chapter 3. I want to read verses 8 through 10 where God is accusing his people of robbing him. What they were keeping from God were the offerings. And so God accuses them of theft. Malachi 3:8, he says, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me." And look at their impertinence. "But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee?" And he declares, "In tithes and offerings." In the 10% that was, in essence, a given that they had to do, and the offerings or extra things that could be given to God, but they were not doing it. And then verse 9 says, "Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation." See, the danger of not giving to God what belongs to God, we receive a curse. There's a punishment by not giving to God what is His. And verse 10, there's a challenge. "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Isn't it amazing? He's giving a promise to thieves that if they will stop their theft, He will give them so much in abundance they won't have where to put it all. Isn't it astonishing? We see here not only God in His judgment, but we see Him in His mercy. He's not saying, "I'm done with you because you're thieves." He's saying, "Prove me now, and I will bless you. If you render to God the things that be God's, He will bless you with the things that are still His, but He will let you have them." This is what's so precious. You know, the things that all belong to God, when we live acknowledging that they belong to God, God gives us more of them. But we need to understand they continue belonging to God. But see, this is the great danger of stealing from God. And under this thought of stealing from God, there are two dangers. One is a perpetual stealing. And secondly, a momentary stealing. Because in essence, this is what happens. If you are an unbeliever, it is a continuous stealing, day in and day out. Let me start with this, a few thoughts about continuous stealing. See, this is what the life of an unbeliever is. An unbeliever might say, "Well, I'm not a sheep of His pasture, so I must not be His, and I'm not a child of God, so He's not my Father, and I'm not redeemed, so I haven't been purchased, I'm not His property, I don't have the Spirit, so I must not be His temple." And it is true that an unbeliever is not a sheep or a child or redeemed or the temple. But he still bears the image. That does not excuse an unbeliever from belonging to God and acknowledging it. Now, granted, when he does acknowledge in the right way, that is salvation. And this is what's so precious about this whole thought, is what God is saying, what Jesus is saying, render unto God the things that be God's. He's saying all of you should be converted. All of you should trust and believe the Messiah that has come to save lost sinners. And here he was proclaiming this very truth. And not too long after this, he is on the cross. That which is God's came to the world, was placarded on the cross, and whoever trusts in Him will be saved. And when you are saved, you know what happens? You start giving to God what belongs to God. Because you start with yourself. You give your soul. You give your heart. You give your devotion. You give your faith and your trust and your repentance. Isn't this precious? But until you're saved, beloved, if you're not saved, you're a continuous thief. Day in and day out, stealing from God. God gives you one more day, and instead of living that day serving the Lord, you live it serving yourself. And see, an unbeliever can't give his how to God because his soul's not God. So everything he touches is in essence his. So like he's living as if it is. So his house is really God's, but he lives like it's his. His pocketbook is really God's, but he lives as it's his. His family is God, but he lives as if it's his. And it all starts with the premise that his heart is God's, but he will not give it. So he's stealing everything from God. The only moment that that theft will end is when he converts, when he repents. Now let me talk a little bit about momentary stealing, because this in essence is the great danger for every single believer. Your heart belongs to the Lord. You have been converted. The Spirit is within you. You've been redeemed. You are a sheep. You are a child. So you are God's, and you acknowledge that. You worship the Lord. But then we sin. And the moment we sin, we are in essence saying, I want to be mine again. We saw this morning that every sin is ourselves taking the place of God, blasphemy. It is ourselves taking the place of the king, tyranny, treason. It is ourselves saying, I own me, and this is what I want to do. And it's momentary because by God's grace, He forgives that theft. They were momentarily, the believers in those days that weren't giving their offerings. You see, the Lord in His mercy saying, prove me now, start giving, and I will bless you. But stop stealing. Well, let's go to our third point where we see where the stealing can stop. Giving to God. How can you start giving to God? Well, it starts with conversion. And it continues with salvation. Once you are saved, your life is a continuous giving. But let's start with the beginning. But in starting with the beginning, I just have a little illustration here that I read about a book. I haven't read the book, but I've read enough about the book to know that it's certainly coming from the premise of the world, trying to think of things that are profound. You can see the imprints, even the image of God in the author who wrote this. He touches things that are true. The author is Ira Byock. He's a Jewish man. He's a medical doctor, and he wrote a book entitled The Four Things That Matter Most. If he had entitled it Four Things That Matter a Lot, everything would have been good in terms of what he lists of those four things. But he did say the four things that matter most. Let's see if these are true. The subtitle is A Book About Living. And these are the four things: forgiveness, gratitude, love, and saying goodbye. And what he means is when people are leaving, making sure everything's settled. That's why he starts with forgiveness. He has his heart that you stay, you need to live without malice in your heart and bitterness, and the person who's leaving needs to leave in a way that everything's settled and you have a good goodbye. But are those the things that matter most? Where is God in that list? And where is the fact that we belong to God? Isn't God the one who teaches what forgiveness is? Isn't Jesus the best example of love? Isn't He the one that we thank the most? How can there be gratitude without God? Who are we ultimately grateful to? Just people round about us? You see, this is in a sense the best the world can produce. And God is out of the picture. No, let's think then how we can give to God. How can we do what Jesus is saying? Render unto God the things which be God's. Well, it starts with conversion. Beloved, I come back in a sense to what we already began talking about. If you are not converted, you are stealing from God and you cannot give to God until you are born again. That's when giving to God begins. And until that starts, you are not giving, no matter how religious, no matter how moral, no matter how spiritual your life is. The life of unbelief is a perpetual stealing from God. You are not giving to Him what you should. Now, beloved, it gets really worse. Because the unbeliever, if he is not giving to God, he is doing precisely what Satan wants. Satan does not want you to give to God, and he does not want you believing in God. He does not want you satisfied with God. And so really, in essence, everything you're doing is to Him. You are pleasing Him. You are doing what He plans, what He designs. You are doing what makes Him happy with you. You are obeying, in essence, His orders and following His plans. You are giving to Him your heart. You are giving to Him your soul, your mind. You've given to Him your past, and you are giving to Him your present. And if you continue that way, you will be giving to Him something of your future. And beloved, putting it this way, does it tear something into your heart? If you are not saved, why would you stay a moment giving to Satan instead of giving to God? Because what has Satan ever done? In what way has he ever blessed you that he deserves anything from you? The Bible calls him the tempter, the destroyer, the fiend, the slanderer, the dragon, the old serpent, the adversaries. Who in their right mind would give anything to one like this? But that is what an unbeliever is doing. And that is the danger of the moral man and woman. It is almost preaching to the world that you can actually live a life of happiness in morality without God. And it's not true. See, that's why Satan likes it. Satan likes moral people who are not true believers, because they distract this watching world. And a lot of people think it's important to be moral. And when they see someone going to church and being good but not truly a believer, people think, good, that's the kind of person I want to be. No, giving begins with conversion, with being born again. And beloved, this is why I believe that any soul who would be awakened to this truth and would say, what? I am a thief of God. Beloved, how could you contemplate that you could be a thief for 2 days and for three and for four? You see, there's an impossibility about this thing. It must be someone who is simply not aware that he is a thief. And not a thief of a store, not a thief of a bank. Really, the greatest and worst kind of thief, a thief of heaven, a thief of God, a thief of your own maker, a thief of the one who loves you, a thief of the one who has said, prove me, and I will bless you where you won't have where to put so many things in your own home. But you see, if you continue a thief, you will be cursed. And those who die as thieves, they are cursed with damnation. See, Satan doesn't want you to know all these things. And this is where sermons are so important, because God can use it to awaken those who are sleeping, that you would come to Christ. Flee to Jesus. See, if I found out that I was a thief, and I realized that being a thief is very, very bad, I would go for help. The Lord Jesus is the one who helps thieves. Flee to Christ. He was crucified among the thieves. He's a friend of thieves. He saved one of them on the cross when he simply asked that he would be remembered. And Jesus said, "You will come home with me." Isn't he gracious to thieves? Jesus will protect you. He will provide for you. He will save you. He will forgive you. And he will give you a new name and a new heart. That's how you start. And how do you continue? And so once you are born again and once you are a true Christian, it is a life of continuous giving. If the life of unbeliever is a continuous life of stealing, the life of a true believer is supposed to be a life of continuous giving. All of our sins, we're kind of taking that back, and we shouldn't, but God is gracious and he forgives, and we are to live, as John says, that the believer does not sin. It's the thought of, we need to realize we don't have to sin if we don't want to. And we need to apply to the Lord for that help, that we would live an unending life of giving, of serving. Well, the Lord Jesus in John 14, 15 says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Let's put these three things together: obedience, love, and giving. You obey by loving, and you love by giving. It was God who said, or it was Jesus who said about God, that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So Jesus in John 14 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." In John 3:16, he says that God loved and he gave. So we really can connect all these three words. To obey God is to love him. And how do we show we love him? By giving. Jesus showed he loves you by giving his own life. God shows that he loves you by giving his Son. And we show that we love God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit by giving. We give our obedience. We give ourselves. We give our honor. We give his glory. We give his praise. You give your time to him. You give your body and your soul, your family and your friends and your finances. You give him your hobbies and you give him your health and your heart. You give him your love and you give him your life. You give him your work and you give him your walk. And you give him everything. And this is where I end in terms of even application. Perhaps the one place in life where giving comes to the heart of all of God's people and instructs us that a summary of the Christian life is to give, is worship. This very moment and this very day. And I'm not using hyperbole, because everything about worship is giving. We are giving of the day that God gave us, and worth realizing it's not mine, it's his. And so then we come and we walk into a precinct and we join hearts together and we open and worship and we give him praise. And then the word is open and you give your attention. Then the offerings are passed and you give of your substance. And then the prayers are made and we give our gratitude. We give our petitions. And even when we're giving our petitions, saying, "Lord, I need this," it is a confession of our faith. "Lord, thou art the one who's able to heal us. We depend on thee." We're giving him our trust that we need him or we die. That is giving still, even when we ask, because we couldn't live without what he gives. And we are just giving to him the honor. We're giving to him the praise in our prayers. And we walk out of here receiving the benediction of the Lord so that we could in our lives continue to give. And when worship, I really believe this, that when worship is kept in as biblical a way as possible, we as believers are equipped to understand why we're here. We're here to give. To give our honor to God. Render to God the things which are God's. And worship is one great exercise in teaching you and me to do just that. Are you giving? Are you rendering? Rendering to Caesar the things which are Caesar's. And even everything we learned of there, the reason it becomes serious for a believer is that is Jesus who taught me to do this. This is why I need to do it. We need a lot of wisdom. Yes, there are times in the history of our times of a church where there have been conflicts, there have been decisions that had to be made. If the country begins to usurp its authority, where there's violence, do we take up arms or not? Beloved, it's we need to value that the times of the past that the churches has gone through, that God gave wisdom to certain men, but there are others who made bad choices. We need to pray that God would give us wisdom if it comes to where we need it. But let us remember the simplicity of the principles. To render unto Caesar the things that be Caesar's. See, there are things that aren't Caesar's. And we don't render it to them. In North Korea, the government wants worship from the people. A Christian can't do it. Even though he needs to render to Caesar, he can't give what Caesar should not want. All they deserve is honor, obedience in civil matters, taxes, prayers, and an interest in their soul. But what belongs to God? Everything. You. Make sure that's happening. Make sure you believe in the Lord Jesus so that you're rightfully serving the Lord and not living as a thief, committing the greatest theft. This morning we called it blasphemy and treason, but it's also cosmic theft of the highest order. And the way to stop it is bowing to King Jesus, believing in Him, trusting in Him, and He will forgive you. He will blot out even that criminal record from you. And it's astonishing to think that even that sin had to be imputed upon Jesus. Jesus on the cross was dying for thieves. He was even numbered with the transgressors. And when you look at who those transgressors were, they're called thieves. Jesus is on the cross as if he was a thief. Why? Because that's who we are. And we need a savior of thieves. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, how we thank thee for this very simple principle. But Lord, we plead, in the complexities of life that we live, give us wisdom. Give us discernment. Help us, Lord, to honor our governors. And help us, Lord, to fear God. Help us to understand, Lord, that everything we do or say belongs to thee and should, and we should live in that light. I pray, O Lord, that thou would give spiritual awakening to those who have been living as thieves, and that they would repent, and that they would come to the Lord Jesus as one who has died for thieves. Forgive us, Lord, all our thefts. As believers, Lord, every time we sin, help us to see the seriousness of sin and to repent. And we thank thee, Lord, for the Lord Jesus again. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.